Let's pray before we get into the show. God, we are humble before you because we recognize that whenever we choose our own way or try to determine truth for ourselves, we get lost and we end up far from you. And we thank you for the gift of the scriptures and the word of God that's revealed within them to restore us, to challenge us, to heal us, and to set us right. And so this morning we're asking for that. Each of us come in here, all different circumstances, all different backgrounds, all different weeks that we've had. But the one thing we need is the breath of your spirit, the beauty of your truth, and to see the face of your son. So we ask you to do that. I ask you, Lord, to do that, and in any of the words I speak today, that your goodness would come through. Amen. Amen. Does anybody know what season we're in right now? I mean, I don't mean like spring. I mean, in the church calendar, it's not the season of, you might think it's a season of needing to go on a diet but can't be bothered, that season, or the going back to work but feeling a little bit depressed about it season. No, the season we're in is the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is one of the three oldest traditional celebrations in the church, along with Christmas and Easter. And if you're part of an evangelical church, you've grown up evangelical, you probably won't know anything about this because we don't give two hoots about the church calendar. Apart from Christmas and Easter, we celebrate those. And if you're in a charismatic church, we might do a little bit about Pentecost. But other than that, we kind of tend to ignore it. So just so you know, Mother's Day and Father's Day and Valentine's Day are not part of the church calendar. But Epiphany is. And Epiphany means manifestation or appearance. So the celebration of Epiphany, this season of the church, is about celebrating the appearance of Jesus as the Savior of the whole world. And it starts really remembering the Magi who came to Jesus and honored him as king. And then it moves on through several different stages. And this word Epiphany is actually a word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 1 to talk about Jesus. He says this, "This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing, or the epiphania, of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So as we see the appearing of Jesus, we understand this work that God has been doing on our behalf. Epiphany starts on January 6th. It ends on the 2nd of February. Apparently it starts with a feast. I don't know how you could do that after Christmas and New Year. I think it's the whole thing. You're just like, let's have loads of food every week through the winter season. But it starts on a feast on the 6th, ends on the 2nd of February. And today, the first Sunday of Epiphany, the focus is placed on Jesus' baptism. So I thought, hey, let's be radical. Why don't we just follow the church calendar for this Sunday and look at Jesus' baptism? And maybe go a little bit further. I want to look at Jesus' baptism in Mark's gospel, along with two other occasions where Mark says to us that Jesus is revealed as the incarnate Son of God. And Mark is very explicit about this. Mark up front tells us that his aim is to tell us the good news that in Jesus Christ, God has come in the flesh. And if we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, here's what he says. Mark says, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm writing for you. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you've been around church or even in Western culture, you'll have heard all of these phrases before. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And to us, it's kind of old hat. We've heard that loads. But when Mark wrote this, this was a revolutionary statement. And I mean revolutionary, not just in like, oh, it's a kind of new and creative way of saying something. I mean revolutionary, as in this could get someone in trouble. Because good news means, in the Greek, is evangelion, and it's a royal proclamation about a new ruler who has come into power. And Son of God was a term that was given to the Caesars. So Mark is saying, I'm here to tell you the good news about a royal proclamation that there's a new ruler over all that's come into the world. And there are actually, there's these two stones that have been found, and they date back to 9 BC, so 9 years before Jesus was born. They're Roman, they have a Roman inscription on them, and the inscription on them is about Caesar Augustus. I'm going to read this to you and see if you recognize any of the language in this. So this is from 9 BC, a Roman inscription talking about Caesar Augustus. It says, "Since Providence, which ordains all things in our life, has restored enterprise and love of honor, she has accomplished for our life the most perfect thing by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. Having appeared, however, the Caesar, and inherent from this Lord, has fulfilled the hope of prophecies, since he has not only outdone the benefactors who had come before him, but also has not left to future ones the hope of doing better. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news, or evangelion, for the world that came by reason of him." Does that sound like a way we might talk about anybody else? And so in this culture at this moment, you've got this idea that the Caesar is Lord, and not just Lord like he's the king or the ruler, but Lord, he's divine, has been sent to be our savior. And the Caesars would rule. They had this thing called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which is basically they would bring about peace by killing everybody who disagreed with them. So it's this power structure thing of wealth and opulence and war and overtaking all the nations all around them. So what's Mark doing here when in verse 1 he says this is the beginning of the evangelion, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, Mark's setting up a counter story. It's Jesus and not Augustus who is the true incarnate Son of God. And Jesus' coming should be treated as the real good news, the real proclamation that the real ruler and Lord of the world has arrived. And there are three scenes in Mark's gospel where he's going to show us that Jesus has come and is revealed as the Son of God. And these three stories have a lot of similarities, but as we progress through them, you'll find that our expectations of what a ruler should do or be like are continually confounded. What does it look like when God comes, when the Son of God is made flesh and lives among us? What should he do? So the first scene is Jesus' baptism. So let's read from Mark 1:1. "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in the prophet Isaiah, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So Mark says, Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate, the true ruler of the world. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah to say that there's going to be a messenger, a herald, who's going to come before Jesus, who's going to proclaim the good news of the coming of this new ruler. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that says, "A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." But Mark is not just quoting from Isaiah here. He's actually combining a bit of Isaiah with a bit of Malachi. If you look at Malachi chapter 3, he says, "See, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So a messenger is coming. Who is the messenger going to be? And Malachi actually tells us who it's going to be in the next chapter. In Malachi 4, he says, Lo, that's very old, ye oldie fashioned, isn't it? "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." Elijah. Is that who you were expecting when you think of the story of Jesus? You might remember Elijah didn't actually die. He was taken directly up to heaven. And so these prophecies in the Old Testament created this expectation that one day Elijah was going to come back from heaven and was going to, with him, he was going to bring about this day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord just really meant this time when God was going to come through his Messiah and judge Israel's enemies and assume the position of supreme power over the whole earth so that he and Israel would rule all of the nations. And so when Mark's quoting these passages, he's setting up this expectation that we're about to see Elijah coming back. But what we get in verse 4 of Mark 1 is this. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan. So instead of Elijah, we get John. But there are similarities between the two. Elijah, in his ministry, preached a message of repentance. And that's exactly what John preaches. Elijah spent loads of time in the wilderness. John is out in the wilderness. And they even have the same fashion sense. If you look at Mark 1, verse 6, it says, John was clothed with camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Anybody get any camel hair outfit for their Christmas? They're quite good. But then if we look at the description of Elijah in 2 Kings 1, we see this little story. The king asked these people who'd had an encounter with Elijah, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, yeah, that's Elijah. That's the way he dresses. So John is not a reincarnation of Elijah, but John's ministry has the same spirit and the same feel and the same intention as Elijah of preaching repentance and preparing the coming of the Lord. And even Jesus describes John in terms of Elijah in Matthew 11. He says, this is the one about whom it's written. See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John came. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And so this is precisely what John sees himself as doing. He is preparing the way for someone else, for the Lord to bring about the kingdom of God. And he says this in Mark 1, verse 7. He proclaimed, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So you get the sense of anticipation that Mark is creating. Something's happening here. John is Elijah, the messenger who's preparing the way of the Lord. And the next part of this is the Lord is supposed to turn up and he's going to begin to rule and reign and defeat the enemies of Israel. So whoever comes next in Mark's story is this long-awaited figure who's going to set things right for God's people. And then in verse 9, here he comes. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased. So Jesus is this long-awaited figure. He is the Son of God made flesh. And as Jesus rises up out of the water, Mark describes the heavens opening. He actually says they were torn apart. And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And the Father's voice calls Jesus his son and pronounces him beloved and proudly declares his pleasure over him. And in this scene, you've got this beautiful display of the triune God showing unity and mutual love for one another. Jesus, the Son of God, has come to do the Father's will in the power of the Spirit. You see this kind of happy glow, you know, in the whole scene. Except there's something a little bit strange about it that we don't really get because we don't really know the language that this was originally written in. But you would expect when the Messiah comes to rule and reign that he would head to the places of power to overthrow the enemies of Israel. But Jesus doesn't go to the high places. He goes literally down to the lowest places. Jordan, the river in which he's baptized in, the name Jordan means to flow down or descend. and the Jordan winds its way down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest physical place on earth where life cannot flourish. Strange, isn't it? And then Jesus submits himself to a baptism of repentance, even though he has nothing to repent of. His first action is not to lead a people in revolt against their captors, but to identify with them in their sinfulness, even though he himself has no sin. There's a little bit odd thing here that's happening in Mark. The next scene I want to look at is in the Transfiguration. This is another revelation of Jesus as the incarnation of God. It takes place in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Sorry for that wee slurp there. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. I don't know how that happens or what that looks like, except for Mark says that his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. This is better than your best bleach that you do in the wash. He just kind of transforms into this blazing figure of power and light. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Oh, okay, here comes Elijah again. Interesting. So what's going on here? What are the disciples actually seeing? Is Jesus chatting with the spirits of Moses and Elijah? I'm not so sure if that is what's happening. Moses and Elijah, if you look back to the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah both had a conversation with God on a mountaintop, on a high place, actually on the same mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. It's two names for the same place. And Moses and Elijah both spoke with God on top of them. And so what are Peter, James, and John seeing here with Jesus on this high mountain place speaking with Moses and Elijah? What I think about this is a little bit crazy. Are you ready? What, a little bit wild in a sermon? I think what's happening is that for the disciples, the three disciples, space and time are compressing in front of them. And they are seeing at the same time Moses' conversation with God and Elijah's conversation with God. And the God who is revealed as having spoken to Moses on Sinai to give him the Ten Commandments and spoken to Elijah is Jesus. You're all like, what? They are seeing those two events happening at the same time in front of them. The history of salvation has been opened up to them. And they're realizing that Jesus is the great I Am. The one who spoke with Moses, the one who spoke with Elijah, is the one who speaks to them. He is the one who was and who is to come. The God who is present with Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets, is also the one who is present to three disciples. And so if that's true, is it any wonder that Peter's brain gets a little bit fried? In verse 5, it says, "Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" And I love how Mark makes this commentary on this. He just says, he didn't know what to say because they were absolutely terrified. Now, if you saw your teacher, if you were at school and you saw your teacher become a blazing figure of light and power, would you say, miss? That's what Peter calls him, teacher. Teacher, he's just not getting what's happening here. And then the voice of the Father comes from heaven, saying, "This is not your teacher, this is my son. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they hear this voice, they look around and they see no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. This same dazzling figure is now just the man Jesus in front of them. But they've had a glimpse and an insight into his true nature and his true power. Then the Father asks them to listen to him, because if they do, they're going to discover how God is going to save his people. And so they have a conversation as they're coming down the mountain. As they're coming down, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about what they'd seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So here we have this glorious figure and all this power, and he's talking about raising from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, and they questioned, what's all this rising from the dead stuff? Then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah is indeed coming first to restore all things. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he's to go through many sufferings and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it's written about him. So here we have Jesus descending again from his transfigured form back to his normal appearance, and then from the top of the mountain down to the towns below. And in this conversation about Elijah, Jesus says that what we know is that Elijah is supposed to come and prepare the way of the Lord for this triumph of God. But if that's true, and if John was Elijah, how come John was killed? And if it's true that the day of the Lord is supposed to be this big triumph over the enemies, how come it's also written that the Messiah is going to have to be killed and to suffer and to face humiliation and contempt? And in this story, you can just see the disciples being confused because Mark is tilting the perspective again to confound our expectations. There's no doubt that we've just seen an incredible display of Jesus' power and glory, but Jesus doesn't stay on the mountain. He descends back down to the place where he knows he's going to suffer. And then the final scene from Mark is the crucifixion I want to look at. In Mark 15, verse 16. I'll take a wee drink here. Close your ears. Okay, serious. Mark 15, 16. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him, and they began saluting him. Hail, King of the Jews. They struck his head with a reed and spat upon him and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests along with the scribes were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." So Mark begins his gospel by saying that he intends to tell us the good news about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. This is a clear challenge to the power and rulers of Rome. And so at the end of the gospel here should be the high point where the glory and power of Jesus, the Son of God, is fully revealed. But what do we find instead? The Romans are lording it over Jesus, mocking the claim that he's a king, nailing him to a cross. And Jesus looks powerless in the face of their brutality and power. And if Jesus is the Son of God, then surely God wouldn't allow him to endure such a violent and humiliating ordeal. But he does endure it, even unto death. Mark's gospel is about the revelation of the man Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. And he's given us little glimpses of this truth at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. And both of those events contain small clues that some of our expectations might be misplaced. And you can actually see this if you compare the scene with the other two. Put the three scenes up here. You see the similarities and the differences. At the baptism, John as Elijah prepares the way for Jesus' ministry. At the transfiguration, Jesus tells the disciples that John as Elijah has already come and prepared the way for his suffering. And at the cross, the onlookers expect that if Jesus truly is the Messiah, then Elijah should swoop down at the last minute to rescue him from his predicament and prepare the way for the overthrow of the Romans and Jesus' ascension as ruler of the world. But Elijah doesn't come because the crucifixion is the way that was prepared for Jesus. At the transfiguration, Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah affirms his identity as the Son of God and the final figure in Israel's story of salvation. But at the cross, Jesus is hung between two thieves who taunt him. At the baptism, the Spirit descends on Jesus as a sign of God's pleasure. At the transfiguration, a cloud descends as a sign of God's presence. And at the crucifixion, darkness descends as a sign of God's sorrow. At the baptism, the heavens are torn open. At the transfiguration, space and time are opened. And at the crucifixion, the curtain in the temple is torn open. At the baptism, Jesus descended down into the water that leads to the dead place and took on himself a sinner's baptism. At the transfiguration, at the moment of his most glorious appearance, Jesus descends down from the high mountain to the valley, where he speaks repeatedly of his coming suffering and of his death. At the crucifixion, Jesus descends into death and the hell of our sin and shame, drawing onto himself the humiliation and evil of humanity. At the baptism and the transfiguration, the Father's voice speaks, affirming Jesus as his Son. But at the crucifixion, there is no voice from heaven. It appears that Jesus has been abandoned by his Father. And this indeed is what he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on here? Has Jesus been abandoned by the Father? As the popular song says, has the Father turned his face away, unable to look upon the Son who's become sin for us? When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting from Psalm 22. I just want to read that. The whole psalm. Yes, the whole psalm. Because the people who are at the foot of the cross, who are Jewish, when he says these words, would have the whole psalm in mind. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe in my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast, and my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. From the horns of the wild oxen you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. Isn't that amazing to see the parallels between that psalm and what happens to Jesus? And this psalm that begins with a cry of dereliction and abandonment ends with the vindication of the one who feels forsaken and abandoned. So what's happening on the cross? First, I believe that Jesus is experiencing feelings of forsakenness. In his life, Jesus was always doing the will of his Father and could always count on his Father's present intervening action in any given moment. But on the cross, as he hangs there, the Father cannot intervene. He cannot come to Jesus' aid, because if he did, our salvation would not be secured. Jesus takes all of our sin onto himself, and it must be buried in the grave with him. And in his suffering, Jesus must long for deliverance, but no deliverance can come. He must go through death in order to conquer it and free us from its grip. And so his agony must be shared by the Father. How the Father must desire to bring his Son down from the cross, but yet he must leave him there. And the darkness that descends on the moment reflects the sorrow and mourning in the heart of God. But the Father and Son are not separated. They're united in their will to endure the suffering of the cross. Psalm 22 begins as a complaint against God that he has not delivered his chosen one from suffering. And yet the psalm ends saying that God has not abandoned his afflicted one and has not turned his face from him, but has vindicated him. And so by quoting the psalm, Jesus is saying that although he looks abandoned, and though he may feel it, he knows that he will be vindicated. Those with hope in the Messiah may have thought that the vindication would come in the shape of being rescued from the cross, but instead the vindication would come when Jesus is resurrected by the Spirit. The Father has not abandoned him, but he does allow him to be dragged down into the lowest place of evil and sin, and to pass through death, so that when he's resurrected, the full and total victory over evil, sin, and death would be complete. The entire narrative of the Bible is that God comes close to sinners to enter into relationship with them and redeem them. And that's nowhere seen more clearly than Jesus on the cross. He enters into our God-forsakenness, into our brokenness, into our sinfulness, and he brings the relationship with his Father into that place. And at the cross, there's no voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." Instead, at the cross, it's the Roman centurion that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. In the moment where it seems that the power of the empire has crushed Jesus and decimated any claim that he's the true Son of God, It's the representative of Rome, of that empire that says, this is the true ruler of the world. And you don't get much lower or more forsaken or more sinful than being the one responsible for putting the Son of God to death. But the centurion has his heart and eyes opened, and in that moment, his place of forsakenness becomes the place of salvation. And on the cross, what Mark set out to do at the beginning of his gospel, to show that Jesus is the Son of God and the new ruler of the world, is proved right, just not in the way that we expected. So, what does that all mean for us? What does it look like when God shows up? And where is it that God shows up in our lives and in our world? Well, the way that the incarnate Son of God shows his power is that he descends. He goes down to our places of forsakenness and of suffering and of death. And in the places where we feel that our brokenness or our sin has made us unreachable or abandoned, we find that God is there with us. He enters into our brokenness and he makes it his own. And when he does that, he shows us that we're not forsaken and that we are not abandoned, that we are loved, that we are understood, and that we are saved. And I might get into a little bit of a rant here, so hold on. I won't rant too much, but our form of Western Christianity has for too long presented life with God as everything is rosy in the garden, and you can have all of your dreams, and nothing will go wrong if you put your faith in God. And the Gospels flat out say that isn't true. What the Gospels say is that when those moments appear in our lives where there is difficulty and where there is pain and where it looks like the end has come, when you don't know what to do, when you have no words left, and when you've cried all of your tears, when you're desperate, that is the place where God shows himself to be most glorious. That is the place where he meets you to save you. And in all of our denial and trying to appear to the world that, you know, we've all got cool haircuts, and I don't have a cool haircut, I really need a haircut. We've got cool haircuts and cool clothes, and we can put on a good light show, and we can do all of this stuff. All of that's irrelevant. What's relevant is that Jesus comes to each of us in our pain. Right now, today, where you are, in the place that you're suffering, that's the place to look for Jesus. And we think, well, Jesus will be there when things all get better. And sometimes they will get better, and Jesus will be there. And sometimes the suffering will continue, and Jesus will be there. Where do we look in the world? What is Jesus doing? Where do we find him? At a lecturer when I was down at college this week, he said that when he has friends, he goes to the Middle East a lot, and he has friends there, and he goes into a shop quite regularly, and he asked the shopkeeper, if God was in this shop, where would he be? And the shopkeeper was kind of like, what? He says, well, if God appeared in the shop, where would he appear? Shopkeeper said, I don't know. And my lecturer said, he'd be in the garbage can, in the toilet, the places that are desperate, the places where things are thrown away, the places where things have come to their end. That's where God is. So if we want to see God at work in this world, we need to go to the places where people are forsaken, the places of desperation, the places of pain. Sometimes that is among the poor. Sometimes that's among the very rich. But it's in those places that Jesus is at work. God is doing his biggest work in the places that look the most desperate. And that is where we find him. That is the message of the incarnation. That is the good news of the Son of God. And I just wanted to tell you that today and give you a bit of permission that if you're in a place in your life where you feel like you're struggling, if there's a relationship that never seems to be going right, if there's an illness that hasn't been healed yet, if there's sin that you haven't been able to conquer or overcome, if there's guilt and shame because of things of the past or things in the present, that God has not hidden his face from you. But in his Son, he comes into those places to redeem you and to save. And he wants to do that today. I'm done.